So the last couple of weeks through Advent, we've been looking at the story of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Matthew and, you know, some of the things that went on around Jesus' birth. But today we're going to pause from Matthew and we're going to look at something and think about something in the Gospel of Luke. So this is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The word of God for the people of God. So I'd like to continue with a story. About a year ago, when we were going through the book of Zechariah, I told a story about an unusual kingdom. And I'd like to revisit that story, leaving out a lot of the details that had to do with Zechariah 8 specifically, and then tell you what happened next. So, back in the Middle Ages, there was a kingdom in a part of the world that hasn't been discovered yet that was unlike any other kingdom in history because it didn't expand or it didn't grow by going out and fighting wars. The kingdom had a king that was so wise and so good that life in that kingdom was just plain better. And over time, neighboring kingdoms and independent cities would just come and ask to be taken into his reign. Now, this kingdom had one particular city that was at some distance from all of the rest, and because of that was surrounded on all sides by people who were not of the kingdom and did not obey the king. And living for years in close contact with these others had infected the people of this city with the ridiculous idea that they only had to obey the king when they liked what he said. Over time, this led to all-out chaos and rebellion. And rather than fight his own people, the king simply withdrew. Withdrew his support, withdrew his participation, and the city fell into very steep decline. Before long, they were the smallest, poorest, worst-off region in the area. Then one day, a messenger arrived in the city with a letter from the king. It read, "This is what the king says. I remember that your city is still a city of my realm, and what is mine, I never surrender. This is what the king says. I have a plan to restore your city to the glory that I have always wanted for it. This is the plan. I will soon come myself to dwell in your city. I will bring my power, my wealth, and my glory. As you learn to obey me, you will find long life, peace, and prosperity, just as your previous rebellion led to poverty, sickness, and disgrace. This is what the king says. This is the plan. When I have again chosen you as my own, cleansed you of all the filth built up through the years of rebellion, and filled you with the glory of my royal court, this is what you will do. You will show the cities around you that I am kind and just by living kind and just lives yourselves. And when all the cities around you see how good it is to submit to me, you will be looked up to as wise and honored people wherever you go. They will beg you to teach them the way of your king so that their city too might be allowed to enter my kingdom. This is the plan. For as jealous as I am that your city would know how good my reign is, I will not be satisfied until everyone enjoys the blessing of my rule. And that's where we left the story a year ago. So let me tell you what happened next. Many people simply did not believe that the king would really come to their poor, dirty, run-down, crime-infested city. And they did not believe that anything would really turn their fortunes around. But enough did think it possible that they did go ahead and build a palace to be ready for him when he came. After that, they had to wait a long time. And all of those who had said that he wouldn't really come felt pretty smug. And even a lot of the people who had built the palace in the hopes the king would come began to wonder if perhaps they had been naive to believe the king's letter. And all of that time, they continued to live with all of the decline and decay and crime that they had brought on themselves over the years. Then one day, out of the blue, the king arrived. Without any warning other than the letter years ago, he just came walking along the road that came down out of the hills to the east of the city. The first people to notice and somehow recognize him were some shepherds who were out with their flocks on that side. They ran ahead of him and told everyone in the city that the king was finally come. By the time the king entered the city and headed for the palace, the whole city was rejoicing, so that you could almost hear the angels themselves singing, "Glory to the King who brings peace and righteousness to our city." They announced a national holiday. They decorated the city with all the prettiest things they could find, gathered in their homes to feast, and sent gifts to their neighbors with lovely cards that promised love, peace, and joy because the king had come. They all went to sleep that night, almost giddy with the thought that things were finally going to be different. But in the morning, not much was different. Those who did not have enough did not suddenly find their cupboards full. Those who lived on violent streets still felt unsafe. Those who worried, and let's face it, who doesn't worry, still felt full of worry. And as time went by, people began to wonder why things hadn't changed. Some people concluded that the king must not be nearly as wise, good, or powerful as he claimed to be, and that his rule wasn't really going to change anything. Others thought that perhaps the man who came up the road that day wasn't really a king at all, that maybe just in their own wishful thinking they had taken some regular Joe and made up some stories around him to turn him into something that he really wasn't. Others began to doubt that the king had come at all. They hadn't seen him that day. But time went on, and each year, on the anniversary of the king's arrival, the city still observed the holiday. Most of the city had decided by then that there really was no king in the palace, but the holiday was genuinely pleasant, so they had no problem greeting their neighbors with the traditional, "The king has come!" Others, who perhaps could remember that day when they saw the king walk by their house, would gather with their family in the evening and reread, as was traditional, the letter that the king had sent so long ago before he came, promising how their lives would change when he came to live among them. In one such home, the father asked the youngest child to read the promises of the king's coming. After reading, the child asked what many wondered. "Father, if the king has come, why has nothing changed?" The father understood exactly what the child was asking. In the years since the king's arrival, he still struggled to feed his family. He still walked past homes full of crime, addiction, and pain on his way to work. He daily interacted with people who knew nothing of the king or his plan to make life in the city what it should be. People who, by their actions, continually added to the problems. But he also remembered what life was like before the king came. And so he answered, "My child, it seems to you as though nothing has changed. And to be honest, it often feels to me as though nothing has changed. But in fact, much has changed, because the king really is here with us and is at work among us. You say that nothing has changed, but you don't remember how much worse things used to be. There are still many people who disregard the king and fill our city with grief. But before the king came, we were all like that. And while none of us always obeys in everything, even the small efforts we make to live according to the king's will have made this city a better place to be. You say that nothing has changed, but I myself have changed. I used to wake up each day with no reason to think that anything might ever be different, and because of that hopelessness, I had no reason to ever try to live any differently myself. But now, knowing that the king is there and will have his way, it helps me to see things that really have changed. And it gives me the hope that strengthens me to trust and obey the king even when others think I'm a fool. And the best is yet to come, my child. Because those changes that I see in myself and in those around me are only the beginning. They show that the king really is at work, that his plan is on track, and therefore that he will fulfill all of his promises to us." "But Father," asked the child, "why does it take so long? If the king is so powerful and is so heartbroken over the things that we suffer, why doesn't he just move now to do away with all of those who ruin his goodwill for our city?" "I have wondered the same thing many times, my child. The king has promised that one day he will do exactly that. But we have to understand that while it is our greatest longing to see the king march from his palace and overturn everything that is wrong, it will be a terrible, fearsome day for many, many people in our city. And the king loves them just as much as he loves you, my child. I suspect that many times the king has prepared his armies and then decided to wait just one more day, in the hopes that even one or two might turn from their old ways." "Then how do we help them, Father? Can we warn them?" The king has many servants warning them, but it is a difficult thing to tell people what they do not want to hear. The best thing that you can do, my child, is to simply obey the king and not hide the fact that you obey because you really believe that his way is the best way, that you obey because you want to obey. When you choose to live the way the king wants you to live, it makes everything, wherever you go, just one tiny bit more like what our king wants. And people can't help but notice that. When you live the king's life, you shine with just a little bit of his light. And over time, people are drawn to that light. And so, little by little, our city is changing because the king is here with us. And we know that as soon as the revelation of his glory and power will mean more mercy than terror, we will see the king fulfill all his promises to us. "But enough for now," he said, breaking the solemn moment with a slap of his knee. "Your mother has prepared a feast, and I intend to enjoy it. The king has come." And all the family cheered back, "The king has come." So, we live in a strange time. I don't mean COVID, right? We get used to it because, you know, we're born in this world. We know how this world works. This world makes sense to us. But, you know, when our heads are really in Scripture, we find that we really do live in a very strange time, a strange time between the two advents of Jesus, God's King. He really has come, and the world is a different place than it was before. And even when we doubt that, we know that we ourselves are very different people than we were before. Even if it seems as though the world doesn't change at all, we know that in our own hearts there is a peace, there is a love, and at times perhaps even something that we might call joy, that we simply did not have before we received God's grace. But as much as we know that and believe that is because Jesus really has come, there is also a fullness of peace and love and joy that God has promised through Jesus that we still wait for. And that wait often leaves us groaning for more of God's mercy, impatient with the continuing grief and sin of the world around us, and if we're honest, of our own lives. And I think it's easy for us to forget what Scripture says, which is that the delay of God's deliverance, which is deliverance for us, is also the delay of God's judgment for the world around us. And as long as he waits, and as long as we wait for him, our lives of joyful obedience to a power that the world cannot see is the most important witness. Yes, people need Scripture. And we need to offer them Scripture and encourage them to go to Scripture. But before they ever get to the point where they would consider picking up Scripture, they're interacting with us. And our lives of joyful obedience are, in fact, if maybe not the most important, but the first witness to people around us, showing them in a way that they can't argue with, because it's just playing out there in front of them. Showing them that following and serving this unseen king really does bring peace on earth and God's goodness to humanity. Merry Christmas.